I'd like to read two different passages of Scripture this evening. First of all, from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." We're going to look at why Jesus responded with that verse of the coming of Jesus Christ sitting on the clouds of heaven, but his coming. Then we jump to 2 Peter chapter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standeth out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We read those passages, and there's many others that we have the blessed truth of Lord's Day 19, the last part of it, or what is the seventh article of the Apostles' Creed. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. What comfort is it to thee? Question 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. May God bless the preaching of his word. We have this evening the last degree or step in Christ's exaltation. It is still future. Is coming again. A bride waits for her bridegroom. How often we have witnessed that during war time. A young couple is married, and the bridegroom is shipped overseas to do battle for his country, who at his departure makes solemn promises, "I'm going to return." What a fitting emblem that is of the position and the attitude of the church. The church finds herself in this world with the bridegroom Christ in heaven, but he has made a promise to return and to take us to himself. And so with ecstasy, the bride is waiting and she is watching and she is praying for his return. Yes, the bride, the church, must be patient. The bride must be steadfast in her love. And the bride must resist with all her strength the powers of evil that would wean her away from her beloved one. We have all those admonitions in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that is the call that is ours, and that is the promise that is ours also today. Watching and praying for the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And our encouragement in our watching is his promise, "Lo, I come quickly." At times in the history of the church has looked back far more than she has looked forward. She has stressed the first coming of Jesus Christ, speaking comparatively little about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have stressed, rightly so, the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that He came into our world in our flesh. We have spoken about His atoning work and sacrificial death on the cross. We have talked about His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven and His session at the right hand of God. And that is the burden of the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? Christ and Him crucified. But the church also needs the forward look. The church needs that forward look to sustain her in her current pilgrimage. Oh, the riches we already have in our bridegroom and the untold blessings He will bestow upon His return. Contemplation on those things will greatly increase in her life the joy of salvation. Joy of salvation even as we walk through this veil of tears. But not only in times of distress and persecution, but also in times of prosperity, the church has to have that forward look, lest she be tempted with a threat of worldliness and prosperity, thinking that this world is her home. Our blessed hope, our prayer is, the very last prayer that one finds in the Bible, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is that your prayer? You know it is your pastor's prayer quite often in congregational prayers, but is it your personal prayer? Is it your family prayer around the table? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Is it an ardent desire? Notice with me the blessedness of the truth. Jesus returns as a judge. Oh, just the return of Jesus, one would say, yes, we desire Jesus to come, but Jesus returns as judge. Notice with me the manner of His coming, how He will come, the judgment at His coming, that's the real burden of this particular Lord's Day. The judgment at His coming. And then thirdly, the purpose of His coming. How will the Lord Jesus come? When brides wait for their bridegroom to come back from war, they're excited, but they're also concerned, aren't they? What will be His physical condition? What will be His mental state? What will be His general disposition? Will it be a mutilated body? Will it be a broken spirit? Will He still have that same ardent love and desire for His bride? Will there be joy or will there be disappointment when the soldier boy comes home? Those in the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride, who wait for the bridegroom to come back, do not have to be disturbed with those uncertainties. He's not going to come back in a disfigured form, and certainly He is not going to come back unfaithful to His troth, to His church. He who lived a lifetime of humiliation on earth and was killed will reappear in resplendent glory. He will come as a mighty king, as a victor over sin and death. And He is unshaken in His love, faithful to all of His promises. How will He come? Will He come in person or will He merely come in some kind of manifestation and power? Will He come in the spirit or will He come in the body? A visible form. And the answer is given to us in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 by the angels to the disciples. this Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. So notice it's going to, first of all, be a personal and visible coming. He is going to come in person. Body and soul, he ascended into heaven, so he will return. And I want to stress that a moment, because there are liberals in the church who don't believe that Jesus arose from the grave literally. But they interpret the story of the resurrection that it is really a rising of Jesus in the consciences of his followers. And because they don't believe in a real physical resurrection, they do not believe in a real physical return of Jesus Christ. Instead, they trace a long, steady advance of his spiritual kingdom or spiritual presence or his moral influence on people. But Jesus comes with a promise, and his word declares that promise, that he is coming personally. In Acts 3, verse 19 and following, we read there of seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. So it is a personal coming, and it is a physical coming. That is, He is coming in His body. That was what was taught by the angels to His disciples. This Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye beheld Him going into heaven. Now, why stress that Jesus' coming is not only personal, but it is physical? Because Jesus does come spiritually. Jesus came back to His church spiritually at Pentecost in the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ came spiritually this morning and again this evening in the preaching of the Word and the sacrament. Jesus comes spiritually at the death of each of His saints to usher them home. He is going to come physically in His resurrection body. That same body that the disciples saw and that Thomas was invited to touch. And I stress that it is a physical coming because, again, there are those who do not believe in the physical return of Jesus. They believe that Jesus is spiritually present, that the coming of Jesus Christ took place at Pentecost. That's the only coming, again, of our Lord Jesus, they say, back to His church. And they're wrong. Jesus is coming personally and physically. And it will be a visible coming. Dispensationalists speak about invisible comings of Jesus. Some of them have up to seven different comings of Jesus. And dispensationalists will talk about then Jesus coming invisibly and rapturing up His church. And no one will know what took place because one will be in the field and one will be taken. And all those left behind won't know what took place. No, when Jesus comes again, every eye will see Him. Jesus testified in Matthew 24, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Or we read again in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. A personal, visible coming. The coming of Jesus will be sudden and it will be final. It's not a gradual, a slow coming of Jesus through the ages as the church prepares a kingdom for him, but rather it will be a sudden coming. For the wicked, we read, he's going to come when they do not expect it, like a thief in the night. And that's why Peter lays into those who were scoffing, asking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, do you remember? Do you remember the old world when there were scoffers who were eating and drinking and having a good time laughing at Noah? And even though Noah preached about the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment, they didn't believe him. And suddenly, while they were eating and drinking, the rain came down and they were destroyed. And so likewise, Peter says, at the end of the world for the wicked, suddenly the Lord will be there. Even though the church has been preaching it all these years, they don't expect it, like a thief in the night. And then the Lord's coming with fire. Destruction. But Not so for the church that is still alive, remaining when Jesus comes. He does not come as a thief in the night. For he has given us signs. Signs not so that we know the day and the hour or the month or the year, not that sense at all, but signs. He is coming. He is coming quickly. We see those signs in nature. We see those signs in society. We see those signs in the church. So we're not surprised. And how is he going to come? He is not going to come with the bulls of Bashan around him to try to destroy him. But he's going to come with his angels and his saints in his train. Oh, the finality of that coming. That is going to be the last act, the great act in history. When he will raise the dead, when he will judge all his rational, moral creatures, and he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. What is the manner of Christ's coming? It's going to be a glorious coming. It is a glory consisting of his person. Oh, think a moment of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, how different it will be when he comes again. Read either Revelation 1, 12 through 18, or Revelation 19, 11 through 16. The king is going to come arrayed in glory and splendor. And it is a glory that is going to be in the surrounding supernatural appearance of him. We read that there's going to be a sign in the heavens. What that sign is, I don't know, you don't know, but there will be a sign in heaven. And there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. What the sound of that trumpet is going to be like, I don't know, you don't know, but we are told there's going to be a sound of a trumpet. And the Lord Jesus will descend with a cloud from heaven. And clouds in the Bible are pictures of judgment. The Lord comes as judge. Every eye will see it, and the wicked will fear, will tremble, and they will ask the mountains to fall on them. But the Church of Jesus Christ rejoices. Her Savior, her Lord, is coming back for her. It is a glorious coming, for as we heard last Sunday night also, not only is Christ glorified in us, but we are glorified in Him and with Him. His glory is going to be our glory. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4, when Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, then ye also with him shall be manifested in glory. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, we will be changed. Will we know each other? We know each other with our sins, with all of our warts, with all of our hang-ups. But all of those things are going to be removed. We will be changed. What a glorious coming. Personal, visible, sudden, final, a glorious coming. And now we could talk about many things about that coming, but we're going to wait for another Lord's Day that is going to deal with that. When we confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. But in this particular article of the Creed, what is emphasized is Jesus is coming to judge. I want you to take note of that along with a theme that we have been following this year in the Catechism, the blessedness of the truth. In what way is it blessed for you and me that Jesus is coming as judge? What is that judgment? It is the wonder work of the triune God in Jesus Christ, whereby he reveals all the works of his rational, moral creatures. All the works of his rational, moral creatures, that is, of angels and of people. Of the good angels, but also the devil and his host. Of the righteous, but also the wicked. All our deeds will be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ in light of God's law. The law is the standard, not public opinion. Someone, I think, mentioned this morning that 64% supposedly of Americans now approve of homosexual unions. That's public opinion. And public opinion is supposed to sway our legislators in Washington so they change the law and make it legal. On the judgment day, it's not public opinion. It's not the wicked world that is going to judge whether it's right or wrong. But God's law. God's law that you and I have in our possession now, that is the standard that all the thoughts and all the desires and all the works of humans and angels will be judged by. And judged by that law, there will be reward, but also punishment. A reward of grace for the righteous. God is going to reward his people according to the number of works that they have performed, the circumstances under which they performed them, in light of their age and their what the Lord has given them. To those to whom more is given, more will be required. The Lord is going to reward with grace the righteous. What an incentive for us. We need that incentive, don't we? We grow weary at times. Our hands are heavy. Is it worthwhile serving the Lord when we're going to be laughed at, ridiculed, when it's so hard to our sinful flesh? Shall we just go along with the world? And the Lord says, no, my reward is with me. I am coming and my reward is with me. Be diligent, O Church of Jesus Christ, O Saint. Run the race. Fight the battle. For he is coming again and we will be rewarded. But there will be a terrible punishment of great wrath upon the wicked. According to their deeds and the light of knowledge that they had. Oh, it's going to be much more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked, wicked cities, than it's going to be for Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. It's going to be much more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Reformed folk who have been raised with the teaching of God's Word, who have had good Reformed theology and then discard it, throw it aside as trash, and look for new theologies. There will be a reward of punishment, terrible wrath. Yes, in the churches there are those evangelicals who are discarding that doctrine. They say, oh no, that could never be. That can never be eternal punishment. No, the wicked will simply be annihilated, for a loving God would never eternally pour out wrath upon someone. Well, that's their thoughts. That's not the Word of God. It will be more tolerable, Jesus says, in the day of judgment. Woe unto you, Capernaum and Bethsaida. The day of wrath. Judged and rewarded according to one's work. Oh, works. Does that throw fear into you or me? For it's going to be a public judgment. It's not just me and the Savior in some little small corner when He reads my report card and He gives me what I deserve. But it is going to be a public judgment. All God's rational, moral creatures will stand there with all listening. And they will hear when the books are opened, that is, the consciences are opened. And we will be convicted. We will be convicted that God is just in His sentence. In the judgment, God's righteousness is going to clearly be set forth. Many before said, well, Jesus might be king in heaven, but I'm boss down here on earth. I can do whatever I want. Do not be mocked. Don't be foolish. God sees, God knows, God records. And He will judge. And that judgment will be right. Not like the perverted justice that quite often takes place in our courtrooms through bribes or brilliant lawyers. Christ in His cause will be justified so that even the wicked will acknowledge that the saints are the rightful heirs. And the retribution of the wicked will be seen, so that all will acknowledge God is just in condemning them to hell forever. You see, the judgment day really is all about God, isn't it? The judgment day isn't to find out where you or where I am going to go. That was determined in eternity already. And that will be made known to every soul at death. They will meet their Maker. But the judgment day is all about God, God's righteousness, and God's mercy to His church. It will be the final judgment. All the critics who don't like that final judgment day, they are correct in one thing. God is always judging and always executing a righteous judgment here in this present world. And God does judge everyone immediately at death so that the saints go up to heaven for the intermediate state and the wicked go to hell. But this is the final judgment in the sense that history will be terminated. The ethical fruit of the righteous and the ethical fruit of the wicked will be ripe. Jesus will not come as judge until all of his saints have been born, have been saved, and have been ripe in their righteousness. And God will not come until this world is ripe for judgment. Even as the world progressed and developed in wickedness with the first world, and finally God came with a flood, so this world, yes, is not going to get better and better. This world is going to get worse and worse and worse. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, when finally God says, enough. Ripe for destruction. And then finally, the chaff will be separated from the wheat. Then finally, the reprobate will be separated from the elect. Then finally, the wicked and the righteous are set on different sides. No more can Cain seek the life of Abel. No more will there be the friction between Esau and Jacob. No more will there be the difficulty, the fight between David and Goliath. No more will there be standing a Caiaphas judging Jesus. Final judgment. And Christ is judge. Jesus comes in his glorified human nature as the visible representative of the invisible God. It is God who judges, but God is pleased to judge through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's right. Because all the world is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church. And the judgment that is given is the judgment then of his Father. Christ is appointed as head priest and head over his whole household. And that household here in this world is a mixed lot, isn't it? Oh, we all might wear the same pretty clothes. We might comb our hair decent on Sunday. But the hidden motives. One cannot tell the hypocrite from those who are not hypocrites. Just as in the field, at early development, the tares look the same as the wheat. It's all nice and green. But Christ is the head of his church. And that mixed company will not remain a mixed company, will it? No judgment must begin with a household of faith. Christ, the proper judge. Judgment beginning with a household of faith, there's a judgment also at the world, a judgment that began at the cross. We said that, didn't we? Why is it important that Jesus was judged by Pilate? Because he was the world judge. And the world under her judge looked at the Christ, and God says, what do you think of the Christ? And they said, away with him. He's expendable. He's standing in the way of progress. The world was judged. Christ comes as judge, and he will judge all moral creatures, saints and devils, the righteous and the wicked people. And they will be judged according to the inward thoughts, the desires of the heart, their purposes, their ages, their talents, the light of revelation. O child of God, let me warn again here, it will be more tolerable. for the wicked who never heard the gospel than for you and I who have been privileged by God in His providence to hear the gospel all of our lives if we turn away from those things, if we discard that theology as outworn, dated, worthless. Included in that judgment when the books are opened are the sins of God's people. Oh yes, we're going to see our sins as we never did before. Are you surprised at times when it is the aged in the church that bemoan their horrible sins when to our appearance they seem to be saints? Why is that? Because as we grow in grace, increasingly we see our sinful nature, we see sin for it is, and we hate it, we loathe it. And on the judgment day, those things that we might have said were adiaphora or okay, we're going to hear the judge say no and show that was wicked. We will see our sins as they are. Oh, what great sin. But we will see those sins as they are with the judge who is Jesus Christ. You'll notice that's what the Heidelberger is pointing out there. That's our comfort. The judge is none other than Jesus Christ who loves us. Jesus Christ who shed His blood for us. Jesus Christ who paid for those sins. And Jesus Christ who will acquit us. What is the purpose of Jesus coming in judgment? If you look at your outline, you're going to see a word there, theodicy. Theodicy ought not to be a foreign word in our Reformed terminology. Theodicy, what is that? The justification of God in the consciences of all His moral creatures, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. All will see the righteous judgment of God and say, He is right, He is just, He is good. The wicked who have rebelled against Him deserve to go to hell. And why is it that there are some able to go to heaven? And the answer is, He's a merciful God. A merciful God who provided for the way into heaven through justice. He gave His own Son for them. The devil who was able to once come into heaven and bring accusation against the saints, against the Moses, will be silenced. Yes, Moses and all the saints belong in heaven because of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. God is justified in this present world. Although God's judgment is always marked with right judgment, yet many times it is not clearly revealed. We don't understand a lot of things. Think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He couldn't understand why the wicked prosper while the wicked have a difficult time here. He thought he served God for nothing. Then God's ways will be made known. For Asaph, if it was earlier, didn't have to wait to heaven. He went to God's temple. He went to God's Word. And he saw that God put him in a slippery place. Not common grace. Not that God loves everybody, which some churches want to teach. But God is God. Punishing the wicked already in this world by giving them all kinds of gifts, putting them on a slippery slope so that they become ripe for their destruction. Putting God's people in difficult places at times. Why? In order to try their faith, to refine them, to purify them, to make them ready for the mansions of glory. Oh, there's many things hid yet in this world. We look at actions when people give big gifts of money. What are the reasons? What are the motives? What is the heart as we put the money in the collection plate? Is it cheerfulness or is it reluctance? Oh, I have to do this. Is it the first fruits or is it the leftovers? Many things are done in secret, but it will all be opened up. God will reward every rational creature, the angels, the devils, the righteous, the wicked, according to his own deed. Then we can't come with excuses. Well, it's my upbringing, Lord. It's what others tease me to do and the force against me. No. Each person will be judged according to their deeds, according to the standard, God's law. God comes as judge. And that's right. That's right, folks. That is right. God's honor is at stake. How the wicked continue to revile God. The devil speaks to Adam and Eve. They said, God said this, but God's lying to you. That's not going to take place. Atheists, agnostics, evolutionists, they all revile God and His Word. And what about His Son? He sends His Son down to earth, and His own do not receive Him. They mock Him, and they kill Him as they did the prophets before Him. Isn't it right that God comes to avenge Himself and His Son? And God's people in this world are counted as sheep for the slaughter. They're called hypocrites. They're called fanatics. They're laughed at, they're scorned, and they are increasingly persecuted and hated and put to death. And God will not allow that to stand. God will not allow that to stand. Christ is coming. We have sung in different songs this evening to destroy His and our enemies. Notice the alliance there. His enemies are our enemies, and vice versa. Our enemies are His enemies. And Christ is coming to destroy those enemies. There will be no more Esau's to worry Jacob. There will be no more Doeg betraying David. There will be no more Rabshakeh distressing Hezekiah. There will be no more Judas betraying Jesus. There will be no more papists persecuting those of the Reformation, bragging about their works. There will be no more Arminians shouting about their free will and their choice. There will be no more evolutionists talking about how God uses evolution and things are developing gradually. Now notice with me, I am not in that statement in the notes saying that there's no Roman Catholics that are going to be saved. I'm not saying that there's no Arminians who are not going to be saved. For we're not saved because of our theology. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and what He did. But in heaven, there'll be no more papist theology or Arminian theology or evolutionist theology. And there'll be no more persecution of those who stand for the truth of God's Word. God's enemies will be destroyed. Our enemies will be destroyed. read in the Belgic Confession, Article 37, of that blessed return of Jesus Christ as King. Yes, that return will be terrible and dreadful for the wicked. They will cry for the mountains to cover them. And they will endure everlasting wrath and hellish agonies. But comfort for the saints. This is the blessedness of the truth. His enemies, our enemies, will be destroyed, will be separated from us. And we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that comfort when the church is increasingly persecuted for her faith. This is desirable for God's people. No more temptation, no more sin, no more trouble, no more pain, no more sorrow. And therefore, when we hear this truth, Jesus Christ is coming as King, we join the bride and the Spirit in that last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Lord, what a comfort for us, what a warning for us. Warning that we do not capitulate to the philosophies or the theories or the sin, the wickedness of this world, but we stand antithetically to it. What a warning to us that we are not swayed by the glory and the beauty of this world, but whether in distress or in prosperity, our eyes are lifted up. Jesus is coming again. He's coming as judge. And He will reward each person according to their deeds. O Lord, make us faithful, faithful laborers. Amen. Let's turn in our psalters to number 106. What wait I for but Thee? My hope is in Thy name. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 5, and 6 of 106.
Thank you. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.